You may be seated, and I'd like to have Scott come and read the scriptures.
Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Amen.
Well, last week we were in chapter 23, and Jesus was very serious in this sermon that was pointed directly at the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders in particular. If you're here with us for the first time, we teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And today we find ourselves at a very important section, chapter 24. Last week we saw eight woes, and that concluded with the religious leaders' final rejection of Jesus and Jesus' final rejection of them. Matthew 24 and 25 comprise with what is known as the Olivet Discourse. Now, some name it was so named because it is the teaching Jesus gave to the disciples on the Mount of Olives there in that little grove overlooking Jerusalem. A beautiful place. I've been there. It's very nice to have a view of the city, and in particular, the temple. The Olivet Discourse grew out of some questions that his disciples asked when Jesus told them that the temple would be one day destroyed. Well, first they wanted to know when, which would be a logical question. This answer is not given to us or recorded in Matthew in particular, but it is in Luke 21, 20 through 24 specifically. And then second, the question that they asked was the sign of Christ's return. Well, this is answered in the last part of this chapter, and we'll cover that next week. If in the final question, they asked about the sign of the times, the end times, Christ's reply is given to us there in verse 4 through 8. We must keep in mind, listen, as you're going into these things of eschatology, as you're looking at things that are spoken of prophetically, we must keep in mind the atmosphere of the discourse. It is Jewish. This is Jesus talking to the Jewish people in particularly. Judah in verse 16, it says. Also, the Sabbath is mentioned in verse 20. And the prophecies of Daniel, that old prophet Daniel, concerning the Jewish people in verse 15. So it's speaking Jewishly. For the most part, this is discussing the things that will happen on earth during the tribulation period. I believe that the church, listen carefully, those of you that have been here for very long, you know where I stand as far as the rapture of the church. I believe that the church will have already been raptured and be with Jesus in heaven. As they left the crowds and they headed for Bethany, which was 2 miles outside the gates there where they would spend the night, one of the disciples made a comment as they passed by this beautiful temple. And it really was beautiful. And that's where the conversation began. And it is recorded for us today. So let's get into it. Verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. So here it is. Jesus is leaving the temple area after this really strong sermon that he had, pointed directly to the religious leaders. He's going away from the temple area, in particularly for the last time as he passes by this magnificent temple. He will be going past it for the last time until he meets Jerusalem in the future. Can you imagine what's going through his mind as he passes this beautiful temple? It's truly an engineering feat, a marvel. They have studied it for years and years and years. Even today, they don't know how they were able to take these stones that were put together. They were quarried miles away. They were weighing in excess of 110 to 120 tons. Do your calculation, that's about 250,000 pounds. How did they move them in those days without the equipment we have today? Years ago, I was a lowboy operator. I moved equipment for the logging, and we'd have 220,000-pound yarders. And that thing scared me to death, the weight and the power behind that. If you didn't get it just right, you were in big trouble. So here they are. They put these things together in such a way that if you go down to the Wailing Wall today, you cannot take a knife blade, a pocket knife blade, and stick it between these two stones. They were so perfectly honed and fitted into these cracks and fit together. Oh, what a beautiful temple. This temple was built by Herod, at least the western wall part of it, and it is truly an engineering marvel today. It was beautiful beyond description. The Jewish historian Josephus said that the temple was covered with golden plates, just plated gold from wall to wall in certain places. And where the sun would come up and shine onto Jerusalem, the sunlight would be literally blinding to those that were trying to look up at the temple with the gold reflecting off and all that. Where there was no gold, the sunlight would find this beautiful marble, pure white marble. And from a distance, it had been said that strangers would say, "Hey man, it's snowing up there." It looked like it was just pure white with snow. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Well, Jesus starts to talk about this marvelous temple, and the prophecies on the most important prophecies that he will have spoken on. And in AD 70, this very thing happened where there wouldn't be a stone upon another. Now, Jesus said these things, we believe, right around AD 33. Some say, well, it's 32, or some say, you know, but we're going to, for lack of argument, we'll say it's AD 33. It's his last days on earth. And he makes this comment. But in AD 70, history documents that there was a very violent uprising. The Roman general Titus, he rode in with an army to put down this uprising, this rebellious uprising. And what happened is that he gave orders before they went into town. Now, don't disrupt the temple. Don't be messing with that stuff, because there's a lot of valuable gold and a lot of valuable silver there. But history tells us that one of his soldiers was all drunked up, and he went riding by. And of course, the Jewish people were trying to hide, so they chose to go into the temple to hide away. Seeing that, he tosses a torch into the temple area, and it caught fire. And so intense was this fire that the golden walls melted down, and they melted in between the cracks of these giant stones. And so Titus says, listen, that's Rome's gold. And he ordered that the blocks be torn apart piece by piece to where they could extract the gold and take it to Rome, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus Christ some 40 years earlier to the T. He goes on there in verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, I would hope that each one of us here today would like to know the answer to that. So here we go. They are now in the Mount of Olives, this beautiful little quiet place. They're in this olive grove of trees, and they're sitting down at a bench, and they're overlooking Jerusalem. This is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. You can look down into the city, and it's really just beautiful. And you can see most of it. They asked Jesus two questions, because they were thinking that if the temple gets destroyed, it'll be the end of the world, right? So they naturally ask, when is this going to take place? So I can take cover, you know. When will the signs of your coming, the signs of the end of the age? That's what they were asking, they were thinking. The disciples probably thought they asked only one question. In their minds, the destruction of the temple meant the end of the age. But really, they asked two questions. And some Bible scholars say even three. And this second question is answered in the remainder of this chapter. We'll talk about that next week. These answers or predictions, prophecies that Jesus gives us, says some things that Bible teachers are arguing about today. There's no clear answers. I believe I've got the answer, though, you see. Not really. There's no arrogance in that. I'm just simply saying there's a lot of people that will argue with you on what is the end of the time, what are the signs, and how all these things fit. But I believe that it's pretty clear as you study out this section connected with some of the Old Testament prophecies. Why didn't Jesus just simply tell them what it was? He knew 40 years from then that Roman general was going to ride in and throw the torch and all this was going to happen. Why didn't he just say, well, guys, it's going to be AD 70? Wouldn't you like that if God just did that in your life? Or he just told you specifically what was going to happen? What would you do then? Well, you'd probably be well prepared on AD 70. But God doesn't want us to be that way. He wants to mold and shape character within you. He wants to mold and shape your life and who you are going to be as you spend eternity with Him. So He doesn't give us the full picture. Here's another possibility that we don't get specifics in prophecy, and that is that God's intention was to keep the future a little bit vague and a little bit cloudy. Why? To confound the devil. You see, the devil is not omniscient. He does not know the future as it is told through his mind. He cannot see what you're thinking. Now, the devil can study you, and he has. He has studied man for a very long time, and he can make a pretty accurate determination of what's going to take place. But I believe God wants to confuse this guy. Why do I say this so strongly? Well, look at the cross. As Jesus hung on that cross, and as he gave his life for you and I, the devil was saying, "Aha, I got him. I got Judas to tell a lie, to lay it out and tell where he was and help put him to death. I got the religious leaders involved in this whole scenario. And there he is hanging on the cross and he's dying. God's Son is dead." So therefore, when Jesus raised on the third day back to life, hallelujah, life was given to you and I. The devil didn't see that one coming. God likes to confuse and confound the devil, I do believe. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Jesus warns them to be very careful because many will come after his ascension and they will say that they are the Christ. And we've seen that happen. He says, don't be deceived. As an example, I'll just bring up one. Back in 1846, there was a man by the name of William Miller, the Millerites. Some of you may have read up on this. Here in the United States, he made some real specific prophet interpretations. He made some great calculations. You can actually go on Wikipedia and see some of these calculations. I looked at them the other day and I went, oh, wow, how could anybody believe that? But hundreds of thousands believed it. They believed the exact time of his coming. This William Miller guy had so many people convinced that Jesus was going to return in 1846. But when it didn't happen, when Jesus didn't return, there was great disappointment. And there was a lot of people that fell away from the church. And also, there was a lot of cults that were developed out of this movement. So you have to be very careful. Jesus says, when I come, there will be no doubt. There will be no confusion. There will be everybody around the globe that can see. We shouldn't be surprised with the technology today, huh? With all the satellite imagery, with all, I was looking at these an advertisement on television the other day, and they were talking about, I think it's GoPro, this camera. They would tie this little camera around the beak of a pelican, and he'd flop through there, and you'd see his eyes, you know. And they were saying, yeah, you can record all that stuff, you know, some great things. A guy can jump off the top of the Empire State Building, and you can watch it through his eyes. No thanks. But they can do some pretty amazing things. I am amazed at all the things that they can do. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Notice that wars are not the sign of the end, because there has always been wars, has there not? Wars have a tendency to draw us to the conclusion, though, that the end is near. We look at World War I. Oh, man, that was a terrible time. World War II. Oh, I know that the end of World War II, the Lord is coming back. Wars will never stop until He does come back, because they have at the center of them the real conflict, folks. and that is man's sin. Men and women are broken. We are broken to the degree that we are beyond repair. And only Jesus can change that. And that done by the work of the cross. God has a plan to stop all wars when He sends His Son for the second and last time, final time, to bring peace to the world. Verse 7 says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Very important to watch how this progresses. Wars help contribute towards famine, do they not? Wars bring about great amounts of strife and starving and conflict within people. Earthquakes do the same thing. Natural disasters do the same things. Another thing that causes famine, and that is hunger. Another thing that causes famine and hunger is population explosion. Have you ever thought about the earth and how it's growing in population? Do you realize that from the time of Adam, the first man on this earth, until 1857, the world finally reached 1 billion people total? 1 billion. But from there, since we have multiplied about 1 billion every 20 to 30 years, we stand now at well over 7 billion, as it's estimated, and we're approaching 8 billion. Where are all the people going to live? Everybody's going to have to carve out their little piece of real estate. Pestilences. Pestilences mean fatal and contagious diseases. You see, there are going to be things like AIDS come along. There are going to be those super bacteria that penicillin and antibiotics do not affect. Why? Because our population is multiplying over and over, and diseases are too. In 1976, there is a geological survey that I read about. This survey team discovered a very interesting change happening in what is called the tectonic plates that the earth rests upon. That would be the hard, crusty core beneath our soil. They're shifting. They're shifting to such a degree that earthquakes now occur with greater frequency and intensity than at any other time in recorded history. We are seeing earthquakes to the degree that we don't even get upset when we see, oh, I saw an 8.0 off the Aleutian Islands here last week. Oh, there's going to be a tidal wave? Well, I'll wait a few hours and check the news again. You know, it doesn't even bother us. An 8.0, which is a huge earthquake. They're coming more and more frequent. Jesus says, when we begin to see pestilence, when we begin to see superpowers at war, when we begin to see famines and earthquakes, we are to know the end is near. You see, it's a combination of these things happening that should come to our acknowledgement that things are happening. And listen, I want to put this out there, that you folks that are studying the Bible are not the only ones that sense that. The world senses it. There's not a place that I go that people don't make a comment or two saying, wow, boy, things are crazy these days. Things are much different. Something's on the verge of happening. Now, I want to point you to the word used in verse 8, sorrows. It is best used to express the idea of birth pangs or birth pains. And you women that have had a child, you know that the time is near when these birth contractions grow closer together. As they grow closer together, then all of a sudden you say, you know, I'm uncomfortable, this doesn't feel good, so stop. It doesn't work, does it? Katie knows that really for sure. It doesn't stop. You're going to have a birth. And it is very clear to me that when we recognize all these different things, there's going to be something happen. That is the thought here that Jesus is trying to convey to you and I today. As we see these things in an ever-increasing manner, the end is near. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now remember that Jesus is talking to Jews. In particular here, he's talking to Christian Jews. He hadn't gone to the cross yet, but that was right around the corner. These were his disciples that would become Christian men. We see the anti-Semitism all over the world today, but even so increasing, we are seeing the pouring out of wrath towards Christians. We see that the faith of Christianity, believing in Jesus Christ, is not tolerated. In fact, men and women are losing their lives for that very faith in places in the world today. We have the privilege and the grace to live in a country where it is not going to cost you your head or your life for calling yourself a Christian, but that may change. There's a cross-reference of Matthew 10:22 here, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. In the Muslim worlds that really are controlled in their countries by the Muslim faith, such as Uganda and Kenya, Saudi Arabia, the Far East, Indonesia, Pakistan, Cambodia, just to name a few. I mean, it's alarming. The Muslims are on the move. Right here in the United States, there's growing opposition towards the conservative views of Christians. I have noticed that when you watch television or the media, how they have these subtle little messages. These little messages just fit in there that sends out a saying that Christians really are at war, they're warring hearts, you know, their agenda isn't a good one. They depict Christian conservatives as warring hate mongers, spreading hatred towards those that think liberally. Now, when we stand for truth in a time that I've described previously, truth is based on what each person believes instead of what the Bible says. Well, we are going to have our trials, aren't we? Truth is relevant in his eyes, they say. There will be coming a time in the near future that the world will not tolerate the Christian message. In verse 10, he says, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. There's a lot here. I personally believe that the rapture of the church occurs about this point. And you ask me, what point? Well, I don't know exactly. But I know it's going to be the rapture of the church before all this starts to unfold, I believe. Why? Because the church age has to come to a completion. And the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth at that time. At least in his role that he is in today. He is working to point you and I to Jesus. Every man, woman, and child pointing to Jesus. The church age is going on right now, but it will come to an end. All goodness that was held back by the evil out of good, holding it back, will be removed. And Satan and his entire forces will have a heyday for a short period of time. We can read there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It seems to shed light on the timing of the Antichrist and his arrival on the scene. Notice how the love of many will grow cold. There's no denying, at least from my viewpoint, that the love that people naturally have one for another is growing cold. We're seeing so many distrust each other. There are those that believe he is here right now, the Antichrist, right here on earth, alive and well. And he may be in that capacity right now, but he will not be able to flow in the power that he has until the church is taken out of here. The Holy Spirit's holding him back. You see, there will be a false prophet like never before. There will be many of them, actually, as Jesus said, and evil will be such that the police forces, will not even be able to keep it in check. We're seeing that today, where the police forces are just almost overwhelmed with the violence. What do you do with gunmen, young gunmen in schools today? How do we deal with the violence that we have in America today? Those are the questions that are being asked. Now, I know there are those questions about verse 13, and I want to go back and address that. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Matthew 10:22 says, don't we have to endure to the end to see who gets saved? That's not who he's talking about. He's not talking to you and I. He's not talking to the church. He's talking to the Jewish people. He is talking to Jewish people here. I reject strongly, really, because of this kind of thinking, it takes away the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, we're saved at the cross. If our salvation rests upon our working it out until we finally make it to the end, that is no different than what the Judaizers are trying to convince Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians, that you really have to be circumcised if you're going to be a Christian. We are saved at the cross, my friends. And I don't care how bad you blow it in this life. I don't care how messed up you have done it. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you believe in Him in your heart and have confessed Him with your tongue, it is a finished, done deal. You're going to heaven. Amen? Amen. If you live with an idea that, I'm going to endure to the end and only those that make it to the end, you're selling what Jesus did on the cross. Very short. Let me remind you of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And another thing, the same word that is translated from saved in the Greek, sazo, S-A-Z-O, that is the word that is used in Matthew 10:22. It's used also in John 10:9. It is used in Acts 2:21. I've got these on the board here. Acts 11:14, Acts 15:11. So you can look up those, and they're saying basically about the same thing about salvation. This verse has nothing to do with personal salvation in the present age of grace. This verse 13. The end that is spoken of here does not mean of this life. It refers to the end of the age. Because as we read on, we will see that the gospel will go on even if the church is not here. So I'll make my point. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Amen. So in this verse, verse 14, we see that the carrying forth of the gospel is continued to the time that Jesus comes back to reign. And we see that in Revelation 19. The book of Revelation is a must read and understanding. You can pick up those tapes or CDs or get it off the website of our teachings there. Revelation 7 describes the use of 144,000 Jews that are sealed to be the sharers of the gospel. And also there in Revelation 14, we see the use of angels flying through the second atmosphere of our earth and just giving forth the gospel from the sky. So nobody will be in this eternal destination without having heard the gospel. The gospel will be preached. The two witnesses, I bring them up, that's Revelation 11, in Jerusalem will proclaim the gospel worldwide on TV. Many before these great media times wondered, how in the world is that done? Well, now we know it's very easy. We watch what's going on in downtown Jerusalem in our homes in seconds. The entire world will see these two men killed, martyred, there in the streets of Jerusalem. They will lie there in the streets. We believe they're Moses and probably Elijah, but they're laying there in the streets dead for 3.5 days. After 3.5 days, life's given back, breath given back to them, and the world will see it. They will continue to proclaim the gospel. It's not necessary. Here's the reason I bring these things up. It is not necessary for Christ's church to do the job before He can come back. And many have said, oh, you know, we've got to get the gospel out there. We've got to send missionaries to the far corners of the earth, which we do. That's our commission, but it isn't necessary for His return. The gospel of the church age is a gospel of grace. The gospel of the kingdom that he mentions right here in verse 14 is a gospel of repentance. You see, they are the same good news gospel. Don't misunderstand me. But the emphasis is different. You see, John the Baptist, he preached the gospel of repentance. And the Apostle Paul preached the gospel of salvation by grace. Once the we really look at this, one is looking to the cross and the other is looking back at the finished work of the cross. When the church is removed, when the church age is gone, it's over, it's complete, and the Holy Spirit leaves this place, once again the emphasis will be on repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, put on your thinking caps. Turn up your hearing aids. We're going to look at a section here that is very important. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may be in not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now to begin with, there are many that teach this section in two different ways. First of all, and I'll talk about the first one, it is all about the abomination of desolation. That's the key to understanding this section. Now, there are those that believe the abomination of desolation happened in another time than what is in our future. It's spoken of in the book of Daniel, which this is no coincidence either. We're studying the book of Daniel right now on Wednesday nights. And we're in chapter 6 this week. We're going to be in chapter 9 in a few weeks. And this is a very important understanding. Now, some teach that this refers to the time, this desolation period, this destruction before Christ, which was on 170 B.C. There was a guy, Antiochus, I blew it again, Connie. I almost had it. Epiphanes. He was a Syrian king. And he came into the Jewish temple and he slaughtered these pigs. Well, that's not a good thing in a Jewish temple. He slaughtered these pigs. He spread the blood all over the walls. He forced the priests to eat raw pig's meat. He went out and he killed 100,000 Jewish men. Killed them. He raped the women. His troops raped the women. And then after that period, after that 170 BC, 70 AD, which would be 240 years later, the Romans came in and destroyed the temple, wiping out, killing many, dispersing the Jews all over the world. And they, many historical Bible teachers say that that was the abomination of desolation. But I believe differently. I believe that the abomination of desolation occurs in the future, our future, prophetically. Take a look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 23 through 27, so you might turn there. I also, on the overhead, have a graph of this eschatological timeline. Daniel 9:23 are a passage that you must know and you must understand. The vision that was given to Daniel, he dreamed this. He saw this vision. And it starts in the 24th verse there. I want to point to you. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Okay, let's go back and break this down so that we can understand it. 49 years to rebuild the city. In other words, when Artaxerxes, the king of the Medes and the Persians, in his 20th year, and we see this in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, when he gave an order, he wrote a decree, and he says, okay, guys, go and rebuild the city, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. 49 years it took him to do that, from the time of Artaxerxes, saying this, which was 445 B.C., seven sevens. Seven times seven would be what? 49. And he would reestablish worship with these seven sevens. 49 years. And the angel declares in this vision to Daniel that there are 70 sevens determined upon the nation Israel, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. So using 7 years as 1 year, using 7 years as 1 year, 62 weeks would be what? 7 times 62, right? So that comes up to 434 years. If you will take 434 years... plus the 7 times 7s, which was 49, you add them together, you get 483 years total. And if you take it from the time he decreed that in 445 B.C. to the time Jesus rode into Jerusalem proclaiming, I'm the Messiah, you have 483 years. Isn't that phenomenal? 483, which would be a total of 7 sevens and 62 sevens. What's 62 plus 7? 69. How many weeks did Daniel say was to complete all the age and take care of sin? 70 weeks. What are we missing? We're missing 1 week. We're missing 1 week. One equals what? 7 years. We're missing 7 years. That's still yet to come. So after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, it says in verse 26. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end it shall be with a flood. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. So Jesus was cut off, wasn't he? The Messiah will be cut off. He was cut off where? At the cross. He was murdered at the cross. He was put in the grave, but as far as the world concerned, and he rose 3 days later, but as far as the world concerned, he was cut off. As far as the Jewish people today, he was cut off. There would be a flood or a dispersion, according to this 26th verse in Daniel 9. So did not the Romans send all the Jewish people out, scattered them all over the world? In AD 70, the nation of Israel ceased. But in 1948, what happened? In 1948, the Jewish people came back together and formed a nation. And so the prophetic time clock of God started ticking. We have this 1 7-year period left unaccounted for. Daniel goes on to say in the 27th verse, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." Daniel says that the he, and notice, there's no capital H there. It is a little h. The he, which I believe is referring to the Antichrist, will come on the scene. Now, I know it doesn't say Antichrist, but this man will come along and he will be really doing some disastrous things for the world. But the world will buy into him. He will come with a treaty. Today, we are seeing Israel attacking the Gaza Strip once again. We have Syria at their northern border. We have Iran on the other border. We have so much chaos going in that city. There is wars clamoring, sabers rattling. What's it all about? It's because the Jewish people want to build a temple where there was a temple many years ago, but the Muslims control it. And the Muslims believe that they have their Messiah coming. He's named another name. We won't go into that. That's a long story. But they control Temple Mount today. I went up there and wanted to carry my Bible in as I visited Temple Mount. And I was told, you can't do that. You can't even say the name of Jesus on Temple Mount. Why? And I told my wife, I'm taking my Bible anyway. Nobody's going to tell me that. Well, they'll shoot you. Oh. Well, in that case, I guess I won't. They're serious up there. They all carry these big old weapons. The chaos is that there's no temple sacrifices. This man, this Antichrist, this politician, he will come onto the scene and he will make an agreement somehow, some way, for 7 years. And in the middle of that period of 7 years, 3.5 years into it, he'll break that covenant with Israel. He'll make a covenant, make an agreement with Israel to build a temple, to have sacrifices, work out the problems, and there will be temple sacrifice once again. We know that from the book of Revelation. He will move into the Jewish temple, and he'll proclaim that he is God. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 4, and also Revelation 13. Now, an interesting parenthesis appears here in the section we just read, where it says, "Whosoever reads, let him understand." It seems really, as you study that and how language is put, that whosoever reads Matthew's gospel in the future will understand these things better. How in the world would you understand what I'm trying to help you understand if you were prior to 1948, when the Jewish nation was not existing, that people were dispersed all over the world? You would have read Daniel 9 and said, wow, what a dream he had. But today, we're seeing how the pieces fit together. I believe this was put there, this parenthesis, to be a better understanding for those that are left here on earth at the time of the rapture. So that they can go back and they can say, you know that crazy old Pastor Larry, he used to stand up there and preach about Daniel chapter 9 and how all this eschatology fits. And you know, he couldn't even say all the words right. And they'll say, but you know, he had a point. Things are happening now. And those born-again believers there in Calvary Chapel, they're gone. So let's go ahead and grab a hold of that Bible that they were looking at and studying. Let's figure out what's next. You see, the Olivet Discourse applies to the people of the tribulation period, I believe. The Olivet Discourse applies to the Jewish nation. The reason for the Antichrist to break the covenant with Israel, it's not given either. We don't know the reason why he all of a sudden decides to switch direction from being a friend of Israel into 3.5 years stopping, other than what I suggest and many others suggest. We studied it a few months ago in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because Israel at that time will be at peace, it will seem. And this nation called Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, will turn around and attack Israel. That nation of Gog and Magog is the old ancient names for Russia. Russia will attack Israel and it will try to destroy it, wipe it out in a time, in a quick way. God will stand up and he will defend Israel and Russia will be soundly defeated. And at that time, he will move into the he I'm referring to as the Antichrist. He will move into Israel, being the head of the United Europe, that 10-nation confederacy, and he will demand submission to him as God. And that's what the Bible teaches. And at that point, tragically, 2/3 of the Jews will be killed as they flee Israel, because Antichrist will unleash everything. The beast will unleash everything to destroy the Jews, which is what he has been after from the beginning, to wipe out Israel. For then, verse 21, there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In Isaiah 16, it talks about Petra, the rock city, being the place that they will flee to, and God will provide for his people, the elect, to be preserved until the coming of Christ. There are those that say that since the church is called the elect, that the church must be in the tribulation period. We'll mark this down. In passages such as Isaiah 45:4 and 65:9 and Romans 11:28, God specifically calls Israel as his elect. It's not just Christians that are called elect. And in fact, there are three groups in the Bible who are called by that name: Israel, the church, and those saved during the tribulation period. He will come to keep this world from destroying itself, really. It'll be a time that's worse than any other time in history. It's kind of hard for us to believe that, you know, when there's been some horrific times. But it's going to be worse than you can imagine. Life would not be worth very much. You can read about the tribulation period in Revelation 6 through 19. And you will see that that period at 3.5 years on through to the seventh year is a time of great loss of life. The first 3.5 years will be a judgment done naturally by earthquakes, pestilence, things that Jesus mentioned. But this last part is where Christ will have to return, will want to return, to save the world from destroying itself. I'd like to have the worship team take the place. We'll close with the last three verses. Four, I guess, if you count them. Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. So Jesus warns that those that will be reading this prophecy in the future, that they should not pay attention to those that will be saying, here I am over here. I'm down here in this church. We're having a revival and Jesus is coming. He says, you will know when the time is right. When I return, there will be no doubt. I tell you, just as I have told you about all the other prophecies that have come true, I will return. And your question will be, how and when? Well, stay tuned to next week.